Reading from Mark chapter 6, verse 53 downwards. It says, when they had crossed over, that's the disciples and Jesus, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized me, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And Lord, I ask myself that you would help me to handle your word well, and that we would all have hearts quietened and open, ready to hear from you and to respond. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone's told you a story and you've completely missed the point. There's a story told about the first duo who flew. This is a question for those who are under 20 years old. What was the name of the two men who flew the first successful flight in an aeroplane? For those who are under 20, do we know? Okay, we'll extend it out. The Wright brothers. Yeah. So, the Wright ones. So, Orville and Wilbur Wright. And they conducted their first flight out in the deserts of America. They needed lots of space. And they communicated back to their sister after their first successful flight, being so excited. We've done it, we've flown. And they gave the distance, however many yards it was. Probably, I think it was less than 100 yards, not far. But they'd flown, and they sent this in a telegram back to their sister, saying, we've done it, and we'll be home for Christmas. Now, their sister was so excited about the successful flight that she wanted to spread the news. This was the first time it had happened in the world, as far as she knew. So she wrote to the paper with the clipping of the telegram, and nobody seemed to take an interest. Finally, after trying several different news venues, the local paper, so it'd be the equivalent of the Chronicle, picked up this story and they ran it as not the Wright brothers successfully fly, but the Wright brothers will be home for Christmas. They were sent the story, but they totally missed the point that they'd flown and they were focusing on, well, the boys will be back for Christmas lunch. They missed the point. We're going to look at some characters called the Pharisees and the Scribes today. And they miss the point totally. We continue on from Mark 7 and verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem, that's down in the south of Israel. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash the hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Do you know people who are critical? You can do something which is really helpful, which is really good, but that person is always going to come, miss the point and just find something tiny to criticize. The Pharisees and the scribes were those people. What had just happened in those verses before? Well, Jesus fed 5,000 men besides women and children. He's calmed the storm. He's also been in the marketplaces and various other places too. And all those who had sicknesses, no matter what it was, in faith in Jesus, they'd just reach out and touch the edge of his clothes. And he healed them. It couldn't be disputed. Nobody could argue against it. It happened. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't excited about the good that had been done, about what Jesus was doing, how he was freeing people, how he was presenting himself as Messiah. No. They were just worried about one thing, and what was that? That Jesus' disciples hadn't washed their hands before they ate. It says at the end of verse 2 that they found fault. You know, if you look, if you go about looking to find fault, you will find fault. If you come to a church with a critical spirit, just looking for what is not right, you're going to find plenty that's not right. You're going to find plenty that's not right here. With an individual, you're going to find plenty that's not right with me or anybody else. The spirit in which we come determines what we actually get out of our time. And the Pharisees and the scribes, what had they done? Well, in the chapters previous, they had officially rejected Jesus. It was in chapter 4 of Mark, and we read about that. And Jesus said they had sinned against God the Holy Spirit. They had totally rejected him formally. So now they come just trying to find fault, trying to turn people away from Jesus. What was their issue? They saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. Let's read on. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When you come from the marketplace, which is where Jesus was, wasn't he? They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, the seats in which they sat. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Their criticism was that Jesus and his disciples weren't following their particular tradition. Was there anywhere in the Bible, I'm not talking about tradition, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament that they had then, that dictated the way you should wash when you just come and have your food? The answer to that is no. The only guidance on washing hands was spoken to the priests. They had to wash their hands specially when they were going to eat the food that was set aside for the priest. As for everybody else, no. You can do what you like. But they talk about this tradition of the elders. Did you see that? The tradition of the elders. See, what had happened over time, some rabbis, some religious teachers had had some good ideas. And then they would be taught to the next set of rabbis, and they'd be taught on again and taught on again. Now, the basis of these ideas about washing your hands, especially when you come from the marketplace, is this. The Jews were God's special people. They were set aside for him. And they were taught certain things that would keep them distinct from every other nation. Things like what they could wear, what they could do on certain days. But these elders took things a step too far. And they thought themselves greatly superior to everybody else. This washing of hands was saying, "I'm washing my hands of all the other dirty people that I've met today." Let me tell you what they do. They get a little cup of water, and they would pour it over the hand, and the water would have to run down past the wrist. You'd have to let it drip off your wrist. Sometimes they would then repeat the process and pour again from the wrist down, dripping off the fingers. And they would rub with their fists into their hands. Now, some of this is good. You're taught good hygiene if you work, especially if you work in the hospital. But this was not so much about hygiene, but it's just ceremony. Ceremony that had been passed on and passed on. It had a good basis. Did have a little bit of inspiration in the Old Testament. But they were just doing it for tradition's sake. In verse 5 it says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" He said, "Jesus, your followers aren't doing these traditional things that we've always done." And they found fault with that. This is religion. As Bible-believing Christians, we often contrast religion with relationship. The book of James does say that true religion is following the word. But there's also religion for religion's sake. Do you know people like that? Who are religious for religion's sake? Their beliefs are all about what they do and what they don't do. Their righteousness, to use the theological word, their being accepted by God and their pleasing God is based on what they do and what they don't do. It's based on whether they go to church every week. It's based on whether they say their prayers every day. It's based on whether they do good things. Or based on, from other religions, if they fast or if they go on pilgrimages. The religion is based on outward things that they do and that they don't do. And the Pharisees and the scribes were like that. They thought, hey, we're keeping the traditions. I'm washing my hands in a really special way. Therefore, God is going to look at me. And what would they do? They would look down on all those people who didn't do that. And we see that here. If my relationship with God is based on the things that I do and that I don't do, the outward things, then I'm going to judge others whether they also do these outward things. And I'll find fault. Let's see what Jesus says, though, to their criticism. In verse 6, they're saying, Jesus, why aren't your disciples washing their hands in this special way, in this traditional way? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain or emptily they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus doesn't pull any punches there, does he? He comes out and he calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, amongst other things. Did Jesus answer their question directly? Did he answer the question, why don't your disciples wash their hands? No. But what he does is he goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, look, that's just a red herring. This is what is really going on. He says, you're honouring me with your lips. You're saying all the right things and you're doing all the right things. But at the end of verse 6, what's it say? The heart is far from me. And in vain, emptily they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, it's possible to do all the right things and to say all the right things, but your heart isn't there. And friends, it can be easy to come to church and do exactly the same, especially if we're familiar with church. We know exactly what's going to happen, exactly when. Unless I'm the pastor and my timing just throws everything off, which does happen quite a lot. You know, where we're going to sit, you know, who's going to do what. You know, the songs that are going to be sung, you know, the tones that you need to use when you speak to other Christians. And friends, we can just do exactly what it says here, that Jesus accused the Pharisees and the scribes of. Honouring him with our lips, but our heart is far from him. We can sit here and we can look at the preacher and pretend we're taking it in, but we're thinking about what we're going to do today. Thinking about the dinner, thinking about all sorts of things. But this was hypocrisy, according to Jesus. And we know, don't we, that which stumbles so many people, which hinders them from coming to Christ, they look and they see hypocrites in the church. We should not be adding fuel to the fire of that, should we? God doesn't just want our lips saying the right things, or our hands being washed in the right way, or to say it in our equivalent today, just going to church or just singing the hymns or whatever it might be. What he wants is our heart. And he wants that to come from a right motive. We can fool each other. And sometimes we can even fool ourselves if we carry on and carry on and carry on. But who we can't fool is God, because he sees the heart. What else did Jesus say? He says the danger of taking tradition over the word of God. What are some of the dangers? Well, in verse 8, he says, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to tradition of men, the washing of your pitchers, your jugs, and cups, and many other such things you do. There's dangers of holding up tradition as being more important than God's word. And it's there in verse 7, you teach it as doctrine. There are some things that the Bible is not specific on, and that we just take principles on. Some well-intending people have been really dogmatic, maybe about the clothes that you wear or what you do on a Sunday, that's one. But the church is not bound to do anything particularly. And that tradition is then exalted above the word. It's a dangerous thing. Because to do that, we have to lay aside the commandment of God. Where my tradition conflicts with the word of God, sometimes we can be guilty of saying, well, I'll ignore what the word says so I can just hold on to my tradition. There are whole groups within the church that go this way, and even we can be guilty of doing this as well. The classic example is the Roman Catholic Church. If you would ask a loyal Roman Catholic person, if there's an issue, say, where it seems that the Bible contradicts with the teaching, the tradition of the church, they would probably side with the tradition. It's a dangerous thing. What else does exalting tradition over God's word do? In verse 9 he says, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. It necessitates that as well. Verse 10, for Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So this is where Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you a specific example. This is somewhere where we're going to see what your tradition says and what the Bible actually says. Moses says, honour your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That is in the Ten Commandments. But if you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word no effect for your tradition. And many such things to do. You say, Matt, what on earth is that saying? Let me tell you. We should even, honour our father and mother. Jesus gives an example. Say you've got a child and his parents are now in need. Maybe they are past working age. In those days, there's no pension as such, so parents had to be supported by their working children. Those who wanted to weevil out of their responsibility could take one of the traditions that the Jews had, and that was this word in verse 11, to say something as korban, not korban. Korban meant to be dedicated to God, and I'm going to resist the urge to turn political because I'm ignorant, but they would have this idea that I can call something korban. So maybe if I said my iPad is korban, that would say dedicated to God. I could use that then as an excuse that if Nico wants to play Angry Birds, then I'll say, nah, it's korban, thank you very much. Or whatever it might be. Same principle with anything. Principle with your time. You know, my mom is elderly and she needs to go to the shops, and I'll say, actually, today is korban, I'm dedicating it to God. Whereas actually just go and lie in the settee and do whatever I want. And that's what they were doing, but with their money or whatever it would be, they could get out of their responsibility by following these traditions. This is also one of the dangers that we can have. we can make spiritual excuses for not being willing to obey the word of God. Say the word gives a principle that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, meet together with the church. But I say, oh, well, the tradition that I'm from doesn't really do that, you know. We can make a spiritual excuse for not being willing to obey the word of God. Maybe we take something like baptism by immersion, which the Bible teaches, and then we say, in my tradition, we have christenings. I was christened, okay? I'm not going to bash people and say I'm better. I've been christened. But we say, in my tradition, we only christen. Therefore, I'm not going to do what the word says. It's one of the dangers. Because what should be more powerful? What should be more weighty to us? God's word. Every time. And following tradition rather than the word strips the word of its power. It says in verse 13, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Because you say, well, you know, if I don't like that, then I'll just follow the tradition instead. Verse 14, then, Jesus goes on and he talks about the heart of the problem. When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Look, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember the Pharisees and the scribes, they were saying, hey, because your disciples haven't washed their hands, when they eat, they are defiled. That means they're made dirty in God's sight. But what does Jesus say? Like, nothing that you take into your body through here is going to make you dirty. But it's what is inside that can defile a man. Verse 17. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Why? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. And it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So in other words, without getting too gory, the food that you eat, it doesn't stay in your heart and change you. It goes out after a few hours. And that's it. That's the end of it. What does Jesus say the heart of the problem is, then? To use a cliche, he says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. In verse 20, he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries. Now, let's just go through these. Evil thoughts, that can be any wrong thought. Adulteries, that is specifically sexual activity with another person's spouse. Fornication is a word that we're not really that familiar with today. But the word that it comes from is porneia. And we can understand what word comes from that. It's any sexual activity which is outside of the way God designed it, which is one man, one woman in marriage, faithfully committed to each other. So that could include pornography, that could include just sex prior to marriage, or impure thoughts. Murders or hatred. Thefts, you know, that desire and that bent toward taking something that's not yours to get a gain for yourself. Covetousness, that's wanting what other people have. It's that heart that envies and wants to grab for yourself. Wickedness, deceit, try to trick people for your own good. Lewdness, that's again related to sexuality, it's uncleanness. Anything in your thoughts or in your speech or in your flirtation, whatever it might be. An evil eye, that's envy again. Blasphemy. Pride, thinking that I'm better than other people. And we're so good at doing that, aren't we? I'm very good at doing that. Looking down at other people who I consider to be worse than me and I more superior to them. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. I think the world today often says that people are essentially good, and it's just that we get among the wrong crowd, or we trip up every now and then, we do something bad, but really I'm good in the heart. What does Jesus say? He says actually the total opposite. He says that these things, these evil things, come from within and defile a man. If it was, for example, that we were essentially good and it was just being in the wrong crowd that made us do wrong things, then how did the crowd start to do those wrong things? The problem is the heart. The Bible says that God created all things good. He looked each day and he said, yeah, it's good. And then when he finally created all things, at the end of that week, he said, wow, it's very good. It's without sin, it's perfect. That's the way God made things. But then sin entered the world and death came through sin. And every person that was born then to Adam and Eve and subsequently had this within him. It's inherited sin. We are sinners by the things we do, but we're also sinners by our nature, who we are. And then we choose to do what we know to be wrong on top of that. The problem is not outward. The problem is not being in the wrong company. The problem is my individual heart. And as we read through that list, we could see some of those things. You know, that is something that is not right in my heart. If it was just cleaning the hands, and then if you've got clean hands, you'd be made right, then we could sort ourselves out. But I can't clean my heart. I can't reach in there with a sponge, because it's not something physical, is it? These are not physical. The thoughts there, evil thoughts, as Jesus worded it. And I can't cleanse that. There's no surgeon that could cleanse these thoughts that go on in my heart. There's no amount of outward things that I can do to change what goes on in my heart. What is the solution then? Can you turn to the book of Romans, please? And chapter 10. So Romans is, if you turn further towards the back of the Bible, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts and Romans. And these Pharisees and scribes, they were of the people of Israel. But Paul, who's the man who writes Romans, says this in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they think God can be pleased by just these outward things, the washing the hands, the keeping all these traditions. So they don't actually have God's righteousness, which comes from another source. Where is that source? Verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. How can I have that heart cleansed? faith in Jesus, according to that. Faith in him. He's the one who came and he lived a perfect life. He never failed to keep all the commandments of God. He had that righteousness, that proper standing with God. Yet he was willing to give it up and substitute what he had for us. He took all those wrong thoughts and that dirty, wicked heart unto himself and was punished for those sins when he died on the cross. And exchanged and placed unto us is his righteousness, that clean standing before God. He died and then he rose again and he lives and he hears and he's willing to save those who ask him, who put their trust in him. Ava talks about the chair. You can say, I believe that chair can support my weight. You can say, I believe all the physics behind that chair. I know all about that chair. But until you actually put your whole weight on it, then it doesn't make a difference and it's not supporting you. Faith is to fully place yourself on that thing, and specifically on Christ, as one who can cleanse your heart. As we draw to a close, at the start we looked at those who, in the marketplace, their only hope was in Christ. They couldn't be healed in any other way, but they knew their only hope was just to reach out and touch the edge of the clothes that he was wearing. And they thought, I've seen that Jesus can do this for others, and he can do it for me, surely. And they reach out and they touch him, and they were healed. Friends, the same is true for us right now, but spiritually, with this issue of our heart that can only be made right through trusting Christ. He's done that for others, he's done that for me, and he can do that for you as well.